Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah, we're going to look at 18 and 19 and 20 probably over the next couple weeks. This portion of scripture is coming right out of my own personal devotions. I went to it. I just happened to be got to it in my own reading of scripture, but I was touched by how this man, Jeremiah, had such a difficult challenge. You know, he's referred to as the weeping prophet. But this guy was beat, he was rejected, his message was always run contrary to what anyone wanted to hear. The religious leaders of the day wanted nothing other than to kill the man, and yet God said, just be about it. And Jeremiah at the very start said, listen, I don't want to do this, I'm not able to do this, and God said, now listen, I have chosen you, I have equipped you, I will care for you, you don't have the option. That was the other one. It wasn't like he was given a choice, he was sent out. And he was sent out into a very, very, very difficult environment. He was ministering in Jerusalem after the northern kingdom had already been run over by the Assyrians, led away with hooks put in their noses and in their ears and just led around away as if they were animals. So they had seen that and they were in the throes of attack already. And they could only imagine that something horrible like this was going to happen to them. And Jeremiah was saying to them, what's happening is because of your own wickedness. And it wasn't a popular message. Okay, we are picking it up. You know, if you've been a churchgoer for any length of time, you clearly have heard messages about Jeremiah going to the potter's house. And that's what we're picking up. I can't remember right now as I stand before you whether it's the seventh sermon or something like that in the book of Jeremiah. But he has had several different sermons now through the book. But we're picking it up where God talks to him and sends him to the potter's house to learn a lesson from what he sees, what he hears, and what he is supposed to say. And let me tell you, this is relevant to today. Over the last week, I mentioned in Sunday school how I had had dinner with a couple that knows that the man is losing his employment in a few more months. He has known it for several months and has done everything he can to get other employment, and they haven't come up with anything. In fact is, the one thing that has happened, he's exhausted all of his options, which is the worst. You know, 5 or 6 months ago, it didn't look that bad. We talked about different things, Joe, run down this path, run down this path, one of these will work. But now we've run down all the paths and he has no potential lead. I knew I was going to dinner with them as a couple, and that day, within a matter of minutes. Now this was last week when I wasn't feeling well, by the way. And by the way, I am thrilled to be back. But I had one phone call from an individual I know very close, very dear to me. He says, I just got laid off. And then I no more and hung up the phone, and I got a phone call from another friend. This is, I'm not working here anymore. And I'm thinking, wow, what is going on? And, you know, you look around and everybody's sick, and some are really in trouble on so many different fronts. And I'm studying the book of Jeremiah. And so you're getting a message from a man who is really trying to just keep his equilibrium personally as he looks at the challenges before him. And I was greatly challenged by this passage. Okay, so now you're getting this. I took a couple pictures of icebergs. And here's something that is interesting. What makes an iceberg? What qualifies a chunk of ice floating in the ocean to be an iceberg? It happens to be 16 feet, 5 meters. When it gets to be 5 meters and larger, it's referred to as an iceberg. Until then, they don't refer to it. Although the smaller ones just under that are probably even more dangerous because they are not tracked and they're not easily seen. But one phenomenon in the North Atlantic specifically that is very fascinating is that the smaller ones, like the one pictured in front of the bigger one in the back, often are going at a different direction than the big ones. Isn't that fascinating? I'm going to come back and talk about that later on. But the little ones are often going one way when the big ones are going another way. And there is a lesson, I think, for us in this natural phenomenon that I'll bring it back. Now, one of the aspects about the big one is what you see above is only a fraction of how big they really are. And that has to do with the density of ice versus the density of water and all this other stuff. But the iceberg is huge underneath and has massive size to it that isn't all that visible as they're floating along in the ocean. Now, we'll come back to that. Just remember that. I have three questions that I wrote down on your piece of paper that I asked myself in regards to this passage. The first one is this. What can we learn about God that can help us in our dark times? Now, I am sure, as I look out at the group, I mean this facetiously, by the way, that none of you are going through any dark times. I'm sure of that. But the reality is I know, even then I look out and I see all the people that aren't here. Many of those people that are not here are really in, really, really struggling. They couldn't even make it this morning. And I've pastored now for 15 years right here. I have never seen such broad diversion of pressures upon people. I mean, really pressures that are huge, and they're unable to really know what to do with it. Well, this what can we learn from this passage about God, how he can help us in our dark times? I think there's some real lessons here. Number two, I wanted to address this thought of what can we learn about how we can face our uncertain futures. Now, none of you, I'm sure, have any uncertainty in your future, but if you had uncertainty in your future, what could this passage teach us about just that alone? What should be our attitude towards this, our approach to this? And the third is, what does this passage teach us about how to run the race of life when we already feel exhausted? That's the type of situation Jeremiah was speaking to. Now, I'm going to go through, and I really feel it's important, before I make application of a passage, we want to understand it in its proper context. Jeremiah is speaking to a group of people in Jerusalem who were very, very fearful of being run over by the Babylonians. It really didn't look good, and it looked like it was coming quick. And he is given a parable. He's given a parable. It's an Old Testament parable, and we want to see what that parable is. It actually runs all the way through 17. I'm going to just quickly run through the chapter so we have it in context, and then I'm going to come back and answer those three questions in my second part of the application. In the first part of it, and then we will see that what Jeremiah sees, he's sent over to the potter's house, and then we're going to see what Jeremiah hears, because he hears from God. God starts picking up and speaking to him, I'm giving him a message from what he's seen in the potter's house, and then he's told what to say, 11 through 17. I'm only going to use verse 11. And then he comes back in verse 18 and talks about the plot that is against him in the result of this message. And here's the plot. The religious leaders were getting together and said, how do we kill this man? We've had enough of him. Let's eliminate him. That was basic. Now, would that make you feel a little threatened when the establishment has said, you know what, we're going to get rid of him now. And then it's fascinating to recognize his prayer. His prayer, you almost say, no, a godly man would not pray this way. A godly man did pray this way, and the Spirit of God saw that it was recorded. It's really it's one of those things where you read and you say, Lord, why are you, even if this went on, why are you recording this? Because Jeremiah's prayer was pretty specific. It wasn't just for those religious leaders that were looking to get him. He was literally saying, you know what, their kids, I want them out of here too. I want to eliminate them too. God, will you take care of that? Just bring all sorts of calamity to them. That was this man of God's prayer. You could see his exasperation in it. So now I'm going to do it very quickly because I want to spend the time in the application later on. What does Jeremiah see? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house And there I will cause you to hear my words. And then he went down to the potter's house, and there he was, referring to the potter, making something at the wheel. Now the potter is clearly an illustration. He stood as a testimony of who God is. The potter was at the wheel, and he wasn't playing around. We think of pottery today almost as a hobby or a fun thing to do. This was his business. The potter is about his work. That was the message so far. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. In other words, the potter was working with this pottery, and the clay had a defect in it. And then what happens? It was marred in the potter's hand. It wasn't that the potter marred it, it was just marred. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Boy, if you recognize that the potter is God, you see that God is working, he's at the wheel, he's there, he's present, and he's molding this away. And sometimes we mess up with our own sinfulness and get all... And what does God do with our lives? He crunches it together and remakes it. To me, that was a great encouragement. Because it doesn't talk about only when the people are young. He said when it got to that point where things were really messed up, God just remade it. And then he made it into something good. That's the power of our God. That ought to encourage every one of us that knows the Lord. God is always at the wheel. He's at work. He's not messing around. He's not playing around. He's at work. Now we'll go on from there. Now what does Jeremiah hear after he sees this? He walks in. God sends him over to this place in the village. It was no doubt a real place. And he walks in and sees this guy pedaling his foot so that the thing spins around. And he's molding this stuff with his hands. And now, when the word of the Lord came to me saying, that's to Jeremiah, it said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. O house of Israel, the instant I speak concerning nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it. Pluck it up is an agricultural term talking about it's just going to harvest it, it's going to yank it out of the ground. The pull it down is an architectural term. It's going to demolition the building. And this destroy it is a Hebrew word for a military term. It talks about the military is going to run it over. So he is given a threefold illustration. It says, listen, I have the power to do what I want to do. If that nation against me whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. In other words, God was saying to him, listen, I can rebuild you if you'll turn from your evil. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit. What did he say there? He said, listen, you got a choice. Now, by the way, I read this and I said to myself, I've got a choice. I can do good, do what God wants me to do, and God's going to bless. He's going to care for me. He's going to continue to mold me into whatever he wants me to be. Or, the other option, I could say, you know what? I'm going to do it my way. I'm just too old, or I'm too this, or I'm too that. I'm sick of God. I'm going to do it. You know, if you do it that way, let's just recognize that the real potter, who has all the power in the world, says, listen, you're not going to like what I'm going to do to you. You would be wise to pay attention. Okay, so that's what Jeremiah hears, and now he is told what to say. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. I'm not going to go on. Jeremiah was sent out to this people and said, now listen, you guys get it. Don't you get it? Stop doing your evil. Stop worshiping other gods. Stop worshiping yourself. You better get right or God is going to run you over. And there's going to be no hope. You're going to be left to your own demise, and it isn't going to be pretty. Now, he goes on, and I'm going to skip that because of time, but I challenge you to read it later. But I want to show you how the religious leaders respond to Jeremiah sharing this word. By the way, as a pastor, I often will go to somebody who is needing to have a change in direction in their life. And guess what? When you share, you know what? You really ought to repent. You ought to go God's way. You ought to stop going what you're doing. They don't always respond positively. Sometimes they respond very forcefully, saying, get out of my life, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I feel in some sense like the Jeremiah, you know, listen, please don't do that, because the outcome is not good. God is right to expect us to worship him and to obey him. And when we don't, you better get ready. Now, look at the plot. Then they said, these are the religious leaders of the area, come and let us devise a plan against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priests, nor counsel from the wise, nor the words of the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. They got together and said, they saw that they were threatened. They were threatened by his message, and they said, listen, if they listen to this, well, we're going to lose our power base. And so they were going to destroy Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, I'll just read a little of it, just a couple of verses, and that'll end the chapter, and then we'll come back and do the application. Jeremiah's response was to pray, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away from your wrath and from them. Therefore, deliver up, listen to this, this is Jeremiah. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine. In other words, this is it just struck me as a little odd. A man of God saying, you know, just starve the kids, will you? I'm sick of them. And pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereave of their children. And let their men be put to death and their young men be slain by the sword in the battle. I don't know about you, but Jeremiah was praying some pretty tough response by God. Now, you struggle. I mean, at least I presume you would do too. You struggle, why is a man of God praying that way? Why isn't he showing mercy? And I'll tell you one thing that comes forth. Is Jeremiah was a man who understood the holiness of God. And he was deeply grieved by people who were rejecting the holy, sovereign hand of God. And therefore he said, just get rid of them. That was what he came, that's how he concluded, that's how he prayed. Questions to consider. What can we learn about God that can help us in our dark hours, dark times? I think there's a lot, at least three thoughts that I have. Number two, what can we learn about how we are to face our uncertain futures? There are at least three attitudes there that are helpful to me. That's just, I just have to remind myself. I mark them in the Bible next to this passage so that I can read them when I need to be reminded and encouraged. And then third, what does this passage teach about how we should run the race? I can let you in on one thought in regards to that. Quitting is not an option, not for God's people. God does not want us to quit no matter how big your problems are. We just need to celebrate the fact that we're alive enough to even recognize the problem exists and go forward. Trusting God to just one step at a time. I'm going to do my level best, even though I don't even know where my next foot is going to land. If I understand which direction God wants me to take the step, I'm going to take the step. And I'm just going to trust Him to put my foot on a solid ground. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to come back and talk about the application a little bit later. Now for the fun part. I want to talk about the application of this passage. Fun in that it really relates to us. It is not an academic discussion. It becomes a real life situation. And I know many of your situations, and I can't help but say that when I was thinking through these applications, I said to myself, wow, this is what we all need to think about, be praying about, and in a way we need to respond to the challenges we're facing. The same three questions, I'm not going to reread them. What can we learn about God? Well, the very first thing that I recognized, this was a very dark time for Judah, the southern kingdom. They were getting overrun, and they knew it. They were soon to have their temple flattened. What can we learn? Well, in this illustration, Jeremiah was sent to this house, and he saw the potter. And one of the things that this whole message was about is there was still time on the clock. That was important for me. Because I've been around a long time. And I recognize that I'm in my 60s. I'm sitting here, I can't believe it. And I said this before, I remember McLaughlin, when he hit this point, he kept saying he was ticked about it. You know, he was just a little upset that he was already there. And I always thought that was funny. I said, why do you keep saying that? And now I have arrived and I'm saying to myself, you know what? I'm a little ticked that I'm here too, and it's happened too quick. And don't I wish I could go back and do it knowing what I know today? But then again, I say to myself, no. I don't want to do that. I'm around my grandkids enough to know that I don't have the energy for that. I don't want to repeat that process, but I would sure like to pass along what I've learned so that those that I know and love would not repeat. One of the things that I am very mindful of as I look out as a pastor, as an individual who knows many other people, if we're breathing, there's still time on the clock. There'll come a day when we won't take our last breath. But the mere fact that we're here today talking about it says we haven't arrived yet. So don't give up. It may look bleak, but you and I don't know what tomorrow holds. All we have to do is look back on our lives and see that God has miraculously intervened and changed things in ways that we had never expected, and He can do it in a second. When I think of this passage, I am reminded that the potter is at the wheel. He is at the wheel. He is at work. And that reminds me that my God is at the throne room. He is there. He knows what's going on. He is not drifting off and not caring. And that's comforting. That's why this passage is so significant. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there He was making something at the wheel. He was at work. That's an important truth. Now, that brings me back to this. You know why the small little icebergs go different directions many times than the big ones? I want you to think about it. I'm not asking for anybody to answer it out loud, but I'm going to share that with you. The difference is that the ones that are the small ones, you know what the driving force for them? It's the waves and it is the wind. It's their immediate environment. And it's driving them whatever way the waves are going, whatever way the wind is blowing, they're headed that direction. Which many, many times is contrary to the large icebergs. And so they end up smashing into them and becoming part. Some of them become part of the big ones. Why and how do they move? They move because of the deep ocean currents. You can't see the ocean currents. As a matter of fact, you can't see the wind. You can see the waves, but you can't see the wind. It was a tremendous, as I thought about that, as a reminder, God is at work with these deep currents that are flowing in a way that are going to bring him honor and glory in the end. Even you in your rebellious points will still bring him honor and glory. It's going to still demonstrate he is holy, he is just, he is righteous. And so here's the key. Get anchored deep down in and get influenced by the currents that are underneath. Dig deep. I ask myself, am I deep enough in my relationship with Jesus Christ so that no matter what the winds are, whatever the storms on the surface are, that I'm still going with his current? That's what I want for my life. Isn't that what you want for yours? There's stability in that, okay? And when I saw the potter at the wheel, I was reminded of that truth. The currents of God's plan for, you know, he has given us the word. The word is, it is appropriate for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Equipped. Perfectly equipped for all good works. He wants us to be anchored in his word so that we can go his direction no matter what the immediate storms of life look like. What can we learn in dark times? Not only that, but the potter can transform a mistake into a masterpiece. We've seen it in our ministry. We see different individuals. I look out and I look some that it took place in their life 30 years ago. And for others, they've seen real transformation in the last year or 5 years. We can really mess up in life. We can really go down a ways and get to a point where we have done all sorts of things that we're embarrassed to even think about. But our God is in the business of taking marred individuals who then surrender to him, and he will remake them no matter where you are in the journey. I think of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, how did he get where he is? Well, it's an interesting scenario. First of all, from a worldly standpoint, he had risen very high in the administration of our government. That's something none of us could say that are sitting in this auditorium. He had risen a long ways into a position of power. And then his sinful choices ended him up in jail. Convicted felon. It must have looked really bleak from where he had come to where he was. Only to recognize that it was through that remaking of him that he really leaves his legacy. He leaves his legacy of an individual who had committed himself to Christ and then was mightily used to positively impact many, 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 many people who had also come to the end and really crashed and burned and found themselves incarcerated. That is an example of our potter taking a mistake, a sinful choice, or choices, and making it into a masterpiece. And you know what? He wants to do that very thing with every one of us. He wants to take our horrible choices of the past, and if we'll just give them to him, he has a way of just kind of crunching it all together. And by the way, it's mindful when you think of the illustration. It was a pottery that was in molding shape and probably had some height and some depth and definition. And then there was something wrong with it, and the potter just crunched it all the way down. And that's the way life is many times. We get crunched all the way down, and then in that crunched situation, he starts to rebuild it into what he wanted all along. That was encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. No matter where you are or who you're working with or what the circumstances are, these are thoughts that we need to share. and to celebrate. This is what our God can do. It's found in this passage of verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Our God is in the remaking business. And the third one from this question about what do we learn about God hits very directly on this. Look at this statement. Not everything that happens in life is by the design of God. But if you let him, God can redesign anything that happens. Now you may say, no. God's sovereign. He is in control of everything. No, that is not so. God has chosen to operate with the free will of men. And therefore, sin is very evident. I see a couple of scriptures that really remind me of this. And I have to, you know, we saw this horrible thing that happened out in the East Coast where this man goes in and shoots all these kids, children. I mean, that was just so repulsive. We see these things going on around the world that are just so opposed to anything that would honor God. I've heard people say, well, no, it must have been God's will. No, that isn't God's will that these little kids were slaughtered. That was a result of sinful choices of an individual who is demonically motivated. I think of many times we dismiss tragedies with a meaningless platitude such as, it must have been God's will, because if it wasn't God's will, it wouldn't have happened. Well, I don't buy into that thought process. Because I recognize that we live in a sinful day, and God has allowed the free choice of man. And here's some of the passages. Where did you get the idea that something happens, it must be God's will? Well, we talk about it in our culture a lot. A lot of ungodly people, a lot of people that don't know the Word of God, talk in these terms. But I'll tell you, there's a couple passages that scream at me that say that it can't be. Can't be. First of all, look at this one. 2 Peter 3:9. What does it tell us? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Clear statement of God's will. He wants everybody in here to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Even in our group, that isn't unanimous. You understand that? It is very doubtful that everyone in this auditorium has come to that point of genuine repentance. Even though it is God's will. Why? Because God has allowed the free will of men. Sin has entered into this world. I think of this passage. Notice when he taught the disciples how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus was teaching the disciples. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You understand what Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray? He was saying, you pray that God's will would really happen on this earth like it does in heaven. What is the obvious implication of that statement? It isn't. And so we ought to be praying about it. We ought to be praying for that very item. So where am I going with this? Things happen here that are outside of the will of God. When that happens in the potter's hands, what did he do? While things get marred, he is still in a position that if we will work with him, we need to be willing. As a believer, our lives can get really messed up. Some people could stand and give a testimony. I accepted Christ back here, and this has happened in my life, and it's not good. Some people could, right within our own auditorium, could give pretty stunning testimonies about how that's their life. And here's the message. Even as a believer, you can choose to be rebellious. And that is why Scripture says we have a responsibility to mortify the deeds of our flesh. He has already eradicated the authority of sin, but you and I have the responsibility to say no to sin. We've got to engage. We have a responsibility in that. We have been told to think and meditate on the Word of God. He allows us to understand the Scripture. So He's working with us. Without it, we couldn't understand the Scripture. Scripture is not understandable to the natural man. But with the work of the Spirit, it is. But He's done that, but He still expects us to meditate on His Word. We are supposed to manifest Christ's likeness. Well, that's a great thing. And that's a command to us, by the way. And you know what He's done for us? He's instilled in every genuine believer the fruit of the Spirit. It already resides in every genuine believer. Goodness, kindness, patience, long-suffering. They're already there if you are a genuine believer. But it doesn't mean that it'll necessarily manifest itself. We have to engage in the process. I was saved in 1977. November 19, 1977 is when I accepted Christ. My wife and I did. We were really living a different life at this point. I was well into business, and it was all about money. We had a lot of nice things. As a matter of fact, you know what Pam and I used to do? This seems so funny as a pastor now, of a Baptist church in particular. What my wife and I, one of our favorite things we would do was we would compete in disco dancing. Now, can you look at me and say, really? This has got to be a joke. No, it was no joke. We were very seriously competing. You know, it was just a big thing to us. But then I remember coming to Christ, and this particular group, the Bill Gaither Trio, was popular in the 70s. No, I just happened to come across it, but I remembered this song as I was trying. It helped me try to sort out life a little bit. Look at the words of it. So I thought I'd share the words. I'm not going to sing it to you, so you're spared that. If there ever were dreams that were lofty and noble, they were my dreams at the start. And the hopes for life best were the hopes that I harbored down deep in my heart. But my dreams turned to ashes and my castles are crumbled. My fortune turned to loss, so it wrapped it all in the rags of my life and I laid it at the cross. This I remember relating to so well because the night that Pam and I came to Christ, she had manipulated me, to be very honest. She had manipulated me to going to, this is really strange too, but a Roman Catholic marriage encounter weekend. Why? Because her and all of her girlfriends that we lived in this, we all bought these new houses, we all lived in this new development area right next to, in Lisle, Illinois area. And all of the women had been meeting on a regular basis, and they convinced that our marriage, Pam and I marriage, had it. You know, we weren't going to stay together. And so they concluded that we needed to have one last ditch effort and go to this marriage encounter weekend, or else it was done. This is where Pam was at. And I remember getting on this marriage encounter weekend, and I'm thinking we got the best thing going, and we've got a brand new house, we've got new cars, we're taking great vacations, we got tons of money. I didn't even balance my checkbook. You know, it's just things were going well. We had three little kids. You know, everything's perfect. And we get there to this marriage encounter weekend, and we go off and they write little love letters to one another. And she basically says, you know what? I know you only said you'd stay Friday night, but if we don't figure it out on this weekend, I'm filing for a divorce. I'm done. I'm leaving you. I don't remember the exact words I said to her, but if she would have said that to me today, I would have looked at her and said, really? What are you talking about? I don't get it. We got a great wedding. You know, what are you talking about? You're serious, aren't you? Yeah, I'm serious. It was that type of a dialogue we went on. She had had it. And I was so oblivious. I didn't even know we had problems. I honestly thought we had the perfect arrangement. Perfect for me, maybe, not perfect for her. And I related to this words of this song, how my perfect dreams were really just crumbled. And that night, on Saturday night, in the hotel room together, we finally turned to each other after writing a little love letter to one another about how who was God and how God fit into our marriage. It's a fascinating letter for us to read because, wow, we did not know God. But we believed in a God, but we just didn't know him. And the two of us, the Spirit of God, opened our hearts and we knelt by the bed. And he came in and we laid our lives at the cross. And then I think of this chorus. And he made something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. And he made something beautiful of my life. He took a marriage that I didn't even recognize had crumbled, and he brought us together. And he said, you know what? Not only do I want you to stay together, I want you to leave what you're doing for your life and to go another direction. And it has been a sweet, sweet journey. And that's what our God does. What can we learn about God for our dark times? God will shape our future if we are willing to be his clay. Now, there are several passages, but I'm going to use this one, 5 and 6, in this passage. It says, and then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you all this potter? With you as with his potter, says the Lord. I look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in the hand, O Israel, house of Israel. God was saying to them, listen, if you just let me, I can do it. He's saying that to us today. There's some in here today that need to surrender themselves and say, you know what? Some of you just need to stop fighting it and saying, I'm going to do it my way. And say, I'm going to do it your way, God. Even when I don't know really what that looks like, I want you to know I surrender. I am done with my own agenda. It's huge. Okay, so the potter is at the wheel. The potter can transform mistakes into masterpieces, which is tremendously encouraging to my own heart. And I look back at my own life and see what he's done, and I just am stunned. And God will shape your future if we are willing to be his clay. Now, you got to recognize, though, that our self is competing with God to be the potter. The world is competing and trying to draw us another direction. So we've got to say, you know what, I'm not going to go the world way. I'm going to go God's way. Now, I want to go to the next one, and I will not take as much time. I want to cover these last couple. What can we learn about how we are to face our uncertain futures? Well, this is talking about attitude now. First of all, I see that there is still time, and I don't want any of us to, because a lot of us are not spring chickens. But it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what we're facing right now. If we're here breathing, there's still time for God to do a work. And we need to just make sure we use what time we have for his glory. Number two, in verse 1 and 2, it says this. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. You understand how Jeremiah was given a command and he had to get up and act on it? That's an important truth. We need to be teachable. too many of us are old dogs that don't want to learn any new tricks. And that is not acceptable. I don't care how old we are. We all need to constantly be willing to learn anew. I am learning on how I need to respond to life. I have a lot of lessons in the past, but I am telling you, I've learned this last week. I have been brought to my knees. I have been prayerfully sorting through different opportunities that be before us. We need to remain teachable, and I'm sharing with you today. If you're here today, ask yourself, am I teachable? Or am I so set in my ways? No, I can't do it. I'm too old, or I can't do this because of this. That's a bunch of garbage. We can always start to be conformed to the people that God wants us to be. And we need to be teachable. Number two, in verse 4 it says, and the vessel was made of clay, it was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. The second truth is, we need to be adaptable. We need to be teachable, and we need to recognize that many, many times we need to be willing and prepared to change. Moldable, adaptable, those are the words that come to my mind. And it often is in ways in which we say, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. Well, if he wanted you to do that, he would have opened the door, but he hasn't opened the door. So you got to be adaptable to say, you know what? I'm going to go through the door that's open. And I'm going to do my very best to do a good job at it. And you say, well, no, I'm too tired. I can't learn something new, or I can't do that in addition. No, that is not true. He will never give us more than what we can handle. We just need to be adaptable and say, you know what, I'm going to give it my best. In high school, I used to run the quarter mile. And I remember, my brother was, he had some of the state records in North Dakota for the mile. That's a lot different running a quarter mile. It's a lot different running low and high hurdles, which is what I did in the track team. And I remember one of the meets where they threw me in because they needed to win the meet. They needed to have someone, in addition to my brother, win it. They needed someone else to place 1, 2, or 3, and we would win the meet. And they had this brilliant idea. Your brother is a good miler. Guess who else is running the mile? And they threw me in there. I remember that race to this day. I thought I was going to die. The first quarter mile was not a problem. The second was a lot more painful, but I made it. The third one was unbelievable. I couldn't believe it was so far. And then we started the 440 is the last time around the track. The next 220, I hurt so much, and there were others running alongside the track. This is small type of meets, you know, and they could run right along the track and encourage you. And they could tell I was ready to quit. I was ready to get sick. But they kept saying, keep going. And so I kept going. And I remember getting to that last part, the last 110. They say, you can run it. You can do it. You can place. You got to place. We'll win if you do. By the way, I didn't do one of the first three. I was sixth. I crossed the goal line, you know, the finish line, and I fell. I crossed the line like right here, and I just, you ever seen that in the movies? I did that. I did one of those things. I crossed the thing, and I just fell flat on my face. And I laid there, and I didn't give a whip if anybody stepped on me. I didn't want anybody picking me up. I just wanted to lay there. I was hurting. Here's my point. A lot of times, that's exactly what God wants out of us. We are not to measure how much we should put into what he has told us to do. If he has told us to do it, he has given us the opportunity to serve him, then we have got to give it our all. We just got to keep going until we collapse. If it's what God has called us to do, it's not for us to say it's too tough. In 11, it said this. Jeremiah was at the end. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. That's not what you want to hear God saying to you. Return now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. What was he saying? He was reminding me that we have to be accountable for our choices. We can choose to do right or we can choose to do wrong. We could say, no, this is too hard. I'm not going that direction. Well, this is too long. I'm not going to do it for that length of time. I'll do it for this length of time. You know what? That is not for us. When God has called us to do something, we need to be about it with all of our heart. And just keep going. And the one only good thing about that race I ran, when, by the way, I was an eighth grader in a high school meet. And I was doing really well in those other things. I probably would have placed third in the low hurdles had they not caused me to run the mile, thinking this was the way that they could do it. And then I would still place in the low hurdles. I didn't place in the low hurdles either. Because I was not successful in doing anything else in the meet. I had expended myself completely. And I was sick the rest of the day. It is right for us to totally invest ourselves in the things of God. And we need to be accountable for the choices we make. So I'm challenging you, every one of us, look at what's going on in your life and ask yourself, is that what God would have me to do? And if it is not, stop it. And if there's something else that you ought to be doing, then do it. And do it with everything you've got. Expend yourself doing what God has called you to do. Be accountable. Because God views you as accountable. You need to be teachable. You need to be adaptable, and you need to be accountable. And now let me quickly look at this last one. What does this passage teach us but how to run the race of life? Three things stood out in my mind in this regard. It is never too late to turn things around. That's what he said in the 11th verse. He said, listen, I have this plan, this disaster, and it's coming your way. No, you better turn away from your evil. Verses 7 and 8 says this, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. It is never too late. He was saying so clearly in verses 7 and 8, if you're headed down and disaster is right at your doorstep, do right. Do right, and I'll take care of you. That's our God. That's how the way he works. Notice the very next verses. It is never too late to mess up. This is the verse, other one. And I'm telling you, we need to hear this. Because some, like myself, I have been walking with the Lord now more than a decade. 3 decades. But you know what? I could still crash and burn. Many, many, many people who have been walking consistently in the right direction finish very poorly because they let the guard down. Much as it's never too late to do right, it's never too late to mess up, and we need to be careful. I see that in verses 9 and 10. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I have said that I would benefit it. It's never too late that you can mess up, so just be careful. Never too late to start doing the right direction, but if you've been going the right direction for a while, don't let down your guard. Finish strong. Finish the race as hard as you can. And the third one is this. It's never too late to take responsibility for your life. And that's what 11 was. I read it earlier, so I'm not going to read it again. He is saying, listen, you are accountable. I am accountable. There is a sense in which I have an accountability for my wife, but in the end, she will stand before the Lord by herself, and so will I. The sweet part about it is that we can encourage each other on the journey, and we ought to. But we all have personal responsibility. So, it's never too late to turn things around. It's never too late to mess things up. And it's never too late to take responsibility for your life. If you've done wrong, repent. Ask God to forgive you and say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Me, make me. I will do my best to finish right. Colson is a classic example. I didn't read enough on his life to know just how old he was when he went to prison. But he wouldn't have been a spring chicken. He was up in the years already. And he really had fallen from a high place. But then God used him. And he can use you wherever you are at. Because, it isn't a matter of how many assets you have you bring into this, because it never was about what we have to offer. It's what our great God wants to accomplish. And he's in the business of taking broken things and making them into something beautiful. So, Mike, I come back to the iceberg. Are you one of the little ones that's getting blown around in life by the winds and the waves? Or are you, in regards to your life with Christ, a big iceberg who goes so deep down that your direction is determined by the currents that are deep? They're deep things like, whatever I do in word or deed, I'm going to do all to the glory of God. That's what I want to say. That's what I want to do. I just want to be used to him. I want to be floating in his current. I don't want to be trying to make up my own path. I want to see where he's at work, and I want to invest myself in that. Because I know that eternity is a lot longer than this life. How about you? Are you rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to be serious about our walk with you. Help us not to be flippant, not to have other priorities that override your greatness. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to find our pleasure in you. And help us, Father, to be moldable in your hands. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.